Matt will read today's scripture before the lesson. Morning. Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to have the opportunity to preach the Word of God. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that today's lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. Today, we will be continuing our sermon series entitled, So Great a Salvation. And we will continue examining the lives of those names that are recorded and the great cloud of witnesses that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. Our lesson last week highlighted two faithful patriarchs, Abel and Enoch. We noted last week that Abel was a righteous man who lived by faith in the midst of an unrighteous brother. He offered to God what God commanded, and because of this, Abel's life testifies to us today, in accordance with Hebrews 11:4. Likewise, Enoch was a seventh generation descendant of Adam who prophesied to the ungodly in his day. He walked with God for 300 years, and he had this testimony, that he pleased God. We noted last week that he pleased God so much that God translated him, not allowing this man to experience death, in accordance with Hebrews 11:5. And when you get to Hebrews 11:7, you run into another faithful patriarch, and this patriarch will serve as the topic of our discussion today. So if you will, join me in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll note verse 7. We see that Noah's name is mentioned. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, the verse is 7. The Bible reads, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So once again, the Hebrews author goes back to the book of Genesis, and so will we, to help us appreciate the days and times in which Noah lived. So again, join me in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, I mentioned something about Genesis chapters 4, 5, and 6 last week. I mentioned that we need to appreciate that the days of Noah did not just come about. And Enoch prophesying, by way of what we can read in Jude, shows us that. But we need to understand the days of Genesis 6 are a culmination of prior events in history. So if we're not careful, one can read Genesis chapters 4, 5, and 6 and believe that they happen right one after another. But God is doing something as you move through Genesis chapters 4, 5, and 6. He is highlighting the descendants of two men. You have the descendants of Cain, and then you have the descendants of Seth. And as you read the genealogy of these two men, you will find a repeated phrase, and they bore sons and daughters, letting us know that these individuals had multiple children. So what's happening is the descendants of Cain are continuing in this downward spiral, moving further away from God, while the descendants of Seth are continuing to call on the name of the Lord. So we see initially the two lines are separated, and that sets the stage for what you read in Genesis 6. Genesis 6:1, the Bible reads, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So like I just mentioned a moment ago, man has already been multiplying. So verse 1 here is specific to the daughters that are born to the descendants of Cain. So as the descendants of Cain are multiplying, daughters are born unto them. Going into verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, some come to this passage and they believe the sons of God is a reference to angels here, but the sons of God is a reference to the descendants of Seth. And here's how we prove this. Recall in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees would send a lawyer to Jesus. Of course, it was to trip Jesus up to see if he was going to transgress the law of Moses. And the lawyer speaks of a woman who has had a husband, and then that husband dies. And what happens through process of time, she finds herself being married to one brother, then that brother died. Then she would marry the other brother, then that brother died. And ultimately what happens is this woman dies without having any children. So then the lawyer comes forward with the question. He would ask, in the resurrection, who would this woman belong to? And note the response of Jesus. Matthew 22, 29 and 30. Jesus says, there ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He goes into verse 30 to say, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So what we can take from that passage is angels do not marry. So again, the sons of God mentioned in Genesis 6 are a reference to those sons that come from the line of Cain. So those sons of Seth, so they see the beauty of those daughters that come from Cain, and they marry one another. And I'll put it this way, the results are disastrous, as you will find in Genesis 6:4. The Bible reads there, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So the children that came from these unions were powerful in strength. They were tyrants, great in fighting ability, so much so that this was their reputation. If you were to mention one of these individuals by name, you already knew what time it was. Have you ever met anyone like that that fit that description? If you heard their name, you hated to think about what came or what followed. You did not like to see this individual coming because you knew whenever they were on the scene, something bad was going to happen. You understood their harsh and cruel nature. You understood that they could just harm someone innocent without cause. Well, this is what Moses is describing here. These men are extremely wicked, hence what you find in the next verse, Genesis 6:5. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was so great in the earth that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you pair verse 5 with verse 11, note what you read there. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now let me say before I move on, we need to appreciate something. We cannot imagine how horrible the days of Genesis 6 were. Just think about that. We often say in our conversations one to another, when we look at the things that are taking place in the world today, we'll say, things have never been so bad. Have you ever heard it? Things are as horrible, they're as worse, or as bad as they have ever been. And while I understand that sentiment, I understand that expression, we need to understand this is not the days of Genesis chapter 6. Likewise, the Hebrews who were reading this letter needed to understand that they were not living in the days that were described in Genesis 6. Now think about that for a second. They were living in the days of what? And the Roman Empire. With all of the wickedness that is attached to Rome. With all of the persecution that was taking place. The Hebrews author says, listen, you're still not living in the days that are described in Genesis chapter 6. The state of man is so egregious to God that God says, it repented me that I made him. Just think about that. Wait a minute, God, the crown jewel of your creation. Yes. Wait a minute, God, the one that was made in your image. Yes. Because God says, listen, they continue to rebel against me. His heart is broken. So in verses 3 and 7, you'll find there, Genesis 6, 3 and 7, that the Godhead is having a discussion. Genesis 6, 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. You drop down to verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. So we see the conversation there. But then when you get to verse 8, we're introduced to that great man, Noah. And the Bible says there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, it's interesting that some higher critics of the Bible will tell you that when you read the Old Testament, you can't find God's grace. Isn't it interesting that the Bible lays it out right there? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, why? Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Note verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There it is. Noah remained faithful to God. He followed the faithful example of his fathers that were before him, going all the way back to Seth. You know, I mentioned downstairs, we were actually doing the study of excuses. And I mentioned in class that one thing that we're not going to be able to tell God when we stand before him is that no one else was doing it. And we kind of see that here, right? You see, in the midst of all of this wickedness, you find a faithful man who continued to walk with God regardless of what was going on around him. Now, in verse 13, here comes the warning that the Hebrews author references in Hebrews 11, 7. 6:13, Genesis 6:13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, I want to say this before I move on. This example here, again, shows us what faith is. It defines it for us. Now, I know I did a sermon. It was entitled A Faith That Pleases God. And I said there are three elements to that faith that we need to have that make up a complete faith that pleases God. I mentioned we need faith intellectual. We need faith emotional. That is trust. And we need faith volitional. That is willing ourselves to do what God has commanded. And we see all three right here. If you were to ask the world today, what is faith? Some might tell you it's just a blind leap in the dark. We don't find that, do we? If you were to ask some of the world what faith is, they might tell you, well, it's simply just believing. That's all you need. And that faith is pleasing to God. Well, let's take that example of faith and apply it to Noah. If faith was simply just believing, all Noah should have had to say right here in Genesis 6, after God reveals this plan to him, is that I believe, Lord, right? And then he and his house should have been saved. But that's not what we read, is it? Absolutely not. The conversation doesn't end there. You go into 14, and the Lord tells him what he needs him to do. Again, you see how grace is extended and how Noah responded by faith. The grace of God comes by way of God warning Noah and offering this invitation to be saved. That's how we need to view grace. Every time it is mentioned, it is an invitation to be saved. And then God goes on to command Noah to build the ark. We see faith with works, right? You build the ark. Here are the dimensions of it. Build it the exact way that I have told you to build it. And again, and Noah responded by faith. Going back to Hebrews 11, 7, it says there that Noah was moved by fear. We need to understand something. That is a reverential fear, not phobia. We shouldn't have a phobia when it comes to our Creator. Noah stood in awe of God. He understood his sovereignty and did what God commanded. Hence, Genesis 6, 22. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, the faith that Noah exhibited in Genesis 6, it surely gives illustration to the words that we noted in Hebrews 11, 1, just 2 weeks ago. Hebrews 11, 1, the Bible tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Think about the unseen part just for a second. Had anyone ever seen the destruction that God was preparing to bring to the earth? No, absolutely not. Do we have any indication from reading any other scriptures that the world had seen an ark before? No, we do not. So all Noah had to go off of was what? Was God's word. That's it. God said it. He delivered that to me. I trust him. And so I'm going to act in faith. Again, Noah built an ark like God commanded, and because he did so, he and his household were saved. In reference to this, the Hebrews author would go on to say, by which Noah condemned the world. That's interesting there. The word for condemned is the Greek term katakrino, which means to judge someone as guilty. Well, I thought God was the judge, right? Isn't God the judge?
Yes.
Yes, he is. So if God is the judge, how did Noah do this? How did Noah judge those who were guilty in sin by building the ark? He was just living the way that God commanded him to. He just wanted to remain faithful to God. So again, we should ask that question. How did he condemn the world and judge them as guilty? And so the answer to this question, it goes back to what I mentioned last week about the righteous and the unrighteous. I mentioned last week how the unrighteous can look at the deeds and the life of the righteous and feel judged, right? They can. But the question still might be asked, because today we still war with that. We struggle with that. We want to know why we don't fit in with the world, and we want to know oftentimes why the world looks at us, looks at the believer with such disdain. And here it is. Because the life of the righteous is proof to the unrighteous that they can live righteously as well. They can have the same things that the righteous have if they obey the Lord. They could have a peace that passes all understanding. They could have a joy unspeakable that never fades away. They could have a hope that is reserved in heaven so long as they choose to obey. Is that not how your Bible reads? The last time I checked, that the Lord is looking for humble hearts. God has not made it impossible to find him. I actually just had this conversation with a few gentlemen yesterday. Sometimes the world, they talk about God, and they talk about him in such a way, in such a light, as if he's made it difficult for us to do what he's commanded, or as if he's made it difficult for man to find him. And to which I responded yesterday, it's not impossible for man to find God. Yes, even with all the religious confusion that's going on in the world, this person has a message, that person has a message, it is still not impossible for man to find God. Note what Paul would say in Acts chapter 17, the verses 27. Acts chapter 17, again, the verses 27. Paul would tell the Athenians there on Mars Hill that man should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far, everyone from us. So he says, the Lord is near. You can find him. Seek the Lord while you have time. The last I checked, the Bible reads in Matthew chapter 5, the verses 3, any who is willing to move self out of the way, God will receive. Jesus says there in Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who can empty themselves, again, who can move self out of the way. Likewise, Jesus will go on to say, any who is willing to understand the seriousness of sin and what sin has cost God and mankind, that individual can be saved. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 4, blessed are they that mourn. Mourn what? Sin and its consequences. Jesus says those individuals will be comforted. And any willing to build their house on the sure foundation of Jesus and his word can do so. Jesus would end that great Sermon on the Mount by offering an invitation in Matthew 7, 24. Jesus says there, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house on a rock. You know, some people look at that passage and, well, I don't know why they believe this, but they say, well, listen, does that mean if you build your house on the rock that our days are going to be easier, that we won't face certain trials? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. Because if you continue reading in verse 25, it says there, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon the house, letting the listeners know that trials are coming. They're coming. But the house fell not, Jesus goes on to say, for it was founded upon the rock. I said all that to say, again, the righteous life reminds the unrighteous of what they could have as well. The righteous life shows that one can live by faith. It shows that one can live in obedience to God. And here it is. It all comes down to choice. It's all a choice. And choice is exactly what God offered to mankind through Noah during that 120-year period that Noah was preparing the ark. If you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, the verses 5, if you read that, you will find there that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So not only did Noah build the ark like the Lord had commanded, he preached to those lost souls. Now, we don't have any recorded sermons of Noah, but we can imagine what those sermons highlighted. The message more than likely called out the evil practices of those who lived in his day and the need for the wicked to repent. Now, just imagine, if you will, for a moment, some of the feedback that Noah received. Noah more than likely was mocked. Noah more than likely was told that he was crazy. Noah more than likely was told that he was wasting his time building that ark because no one had ever laid eyes on what he was talking about. But in the midst of those wicked again that lived around Noah, he decided to remain faithful. Noah stayed the course, and because he stayed the course, he became, the Hebrews author says, an heir of righteousness. That is, he received the reward of the righteous. We find in Genesis 7:1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen righteous before me in this generation. And then, of course, you have the words that are recorded in verse 16, where the Bible tells us there, after Noah and his family entered the ark, God shut them in. He preserved them. Upon reading Hebrews 11:7, the Hebrews would have been reminded once more, as we've been mentioning week in and week out, that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So upon remembering this example, they would have been motivated to hold on to the faith and continue fighting that good fight. May we continue in faith as well. The flood account is so significant that Jesus uses it to illustrate his second coming. If you will, join me in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I call the disciples. They had a few questions for Jesus. And one of those is, when is the second coming of man going to be? When is that going to happen? And note the response of Jesus as found in Matthew 24. The verses are 36 and following. Matthew 24. Verses of 36 and following. Jesus speaking, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and given to marriage. That is, people were doing whatever they wanted to do. Living free, living merry, believing that there was no consequence for their actions until the day that Noah entered the ark. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So if you drop down to verse 42, you have the summation of what Jesus is trying to say there. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. What the Hebrews author has been trying to impress upon the Hebrews the whole time is that the wrath of God is coming. Hence the question that you find in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He wanted to remind the Hebrews, again, destruction is coming. Jesus is going to return, and when he does, understand it will be unexpected. So make preparations for that day. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back in love. We need to understand that Jesus is coming back as the judge. Jesus is not coming to establish an earthly kingdom like some religious bodies would tell you today. Jesus is coming to offer up a kingdom in accordance to 1 Corinthians 15:24. When the Lord returns, this earth will be destroyed. But again, understand that the Lord has offered salvation in this age, just as salvation was offered in the age of Noah, because he's gracious and because he's merciful. Just like there was a message in the days of Noah, there is a message to be received today. And that gospel message is the gospel. When the Lord returns, that's all that is going to matter. If one has obeyed that gospel and remained faithful to that gospel. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8. In reference to Jesus coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Likewise, just as there was an ark in the days of Noah, there is an ark today. And that ark is the one church, the church of Jesus Christ. And just like there was one door on that ark in Noah's day, there is one door that's on the ark, on the church today. John chapter 10, the verses 9, Jesus makes it clear who that door is. He says, I am the door. You combine that with John chapter 14, the verses 6, you understand exactly what Jesus is trying to say there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you are here today or watching via stream and you are not a Christian, know that the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided, that great salvation, it can be rewarded to you. I've said this at the end of my sermons for the past 3 weeks. The first step has already been taken, and that is to hear the unadulterated word of God. We find in Romans chapter 10, the verses 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith must always be rooted, and thus saith the Lord, not opinions and not the creeds of men. But now, having heard the word of God, it is your choice to respond correctly to it. Are you willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world? We find in John chapter 8, the verses 24, Jesus says there to the Pharisees, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Are you willing to repent, turn away from a lifestyle of sin? We find in Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30, Paul says there, the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Are you willing to confess Christ before men? Romans 10:10, the Bible reads, for with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And are you willing to join yourself in that watery grave of baptism? Jesus would say in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we are all called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2, the verses 10. It could very well be the case that you are here this morning and you have already taken those steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, or maybe it was the sermon the week before or the week before that, you say there are areas of my faith that need improvement. There are areas of my walk that need improvement. Maybe I'm not committed as much as I need to be. Maybe there are some areas of doubt that I have allowed to reside in my heart. I say again to you today, that's what we are here for. To assist one another and encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. If you were here today and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I'd ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now saved. Love lifted me. opportunity.